Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2. The text that I'll be considering this morning is focused around verse 4 through 7. I will go back and read it in its context, since that context does provide for us a part of the key to understanding the text. So I'll begin reading at verse 1, going down through verse 7, while focusing on verse 4 through 7 as we consider Jesus, the Savior of all men. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Our Father, give us understanding this day. We ask that our minds would be attentive and that we might love you with all of our minds by putting it to exercise in the thinking upon your word. And we ask that the Spirit of God would fill us with understanding and with a fear of God, and to be a teachable person, that we would be humbled by the Scripture, that we would be humbled by the favor of our God upon His people, and humbled by the power that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross to save. Lord, we ask that our attention would now be focused upon this great gospel, and that you would cause it to register in both our minds and hearts. For the praise of the glory of your grace, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our current passage takes us right to the heart of the gospel. It's the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. But that good news is often misunderstood, misconstrued, maligned, and perverted and distorted today, that sometimes we wonder if it's really good news at all. There are many churches, even this day, across our land, that you wonder if there's really good news that's going on there at all. The gospel, in some people's eyes, really doesn't look so good after all. So what's going on? Why can't we not get this gospel straight and extol the goodness and the glory of it all? Why is it hard for us? But folks, we've got to get the gospel right. And we've got to see the power of God in it to save. And the way you view the gospel with all of its parts and pieces, the intricacies of the work of God, has a significant implication on how you live your life, how you view your life, and how you think about life, right down to the place where it needs to, it should humble us. And if there's something that the Church of Jesus Christ needs a lot more of today, if there's something that you need a lot more of today, and something that I need, is more humility. And that really should be the main application of this message. When it all works its way out, how were you saved? Oh, well, I walked the aisle. I made a decision. I did this. I responded here. And there is way too much attention on the eyes and the person, and not near enough attention on the great God of glory. And that's why when David says in his penitent psalm, Psalm 51, O Lord, restore the joy of thy salvation. not my salvation. And we need to get the gospel right. And here in this passage, which has been used as really kind of a hotbed for some of the variant views of the gospel, we now come, so I can't lightly skip over it. We got to deal with it. And I trust in the process of dealing with it, God humbles us to the place where we just say, praise be to the glory of His grace and the power of God to save. There are two main views that are believers in churches hold to today. There are many views of this passage, but I'm only going to cover the two main views that seem to be at odds in evangelical churches and mostly in the churches in America today. And both of them have significant implications on our lives and how we literally live life. Remember, I have often repeated the theme that what you believe truly has implications for how you live. And there's nothing more true than at the very heart of the gospel and the very thing that we're addressing this day. One view in the church today, and I would probably say it is a dominant view, but albeit a narrowing dominant view, is that Christ died for every individual to make salvation possible for every man. And now it is up to the individual to believe. This view holds that God desires or He wills the salvation of every individual. The second view is that Christ died specifically only for His elect. And therefore, Christ's death was a powerful act that actually saves those for whom He died. It does not merely make salvation possible to all men, but it actually saves His chosen people. The former view, the first view, the final power of salvation lies with man. And that's why we hear so many testimonies, I did this, I did this, I did this. The latter view, all of the power to save lies solely with God. In the introductory essay of John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, J.I. Packer nails it on the head when he says, "And when we come to preach the gospel, our false preconditions make us say just the opposite of what we intend. We want, rightly, to proclaim Christ as Savior, yet we end up saying that Christ, having made salvation possible, has left us to become our own Saviors. It comes about this way. We want to magnify the saving grace of God and the power of Christ. So we declare that God's redeeming love extends to every man and that Christ has died to save every man. And we proclaim that the glory of divine mercy is to be measured by these facts." And then in order to avoid universalism, that is the doctrine that God saves everybody, we have to depreciate all that we're previously extolling, to explain that after all, nothing that God and Christ have done can save us unless we add something to it. The decisive factor which actually saves us is our own believing. What we say comes to this, that Christ saves us with our help. And what we mean when we think it out is this, that we save ourselves with Christ's help. We have not exalted grace and the cross. We have cheapened them. End of quote. In our church culture today, there is a prominent new gospel that Jesus died for every individual to make salvation possible to every individual. It is passages like this one that we now turn that seemingly provide the ammunition to nail the coffin shut. So as we traverse through the waters of the gospel this morning, consider with me where the power and where the glory is. God desires the salvation of all His chosen people. And it is to that end that Christ died to save them. Now consider with me again, verse 4 and verse 5. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Aha! Well, you see it, right? I mean, number one is the correct answer, right? Because we see in verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all. I ask that you be attentive and think with me. One of the things that the church does not do well this day is to think sustainedly and on long periods of time. And I'm asking for just a short period of time. And I know you will, by the grace of God, think with me. Can God desire something and it not come to pass? If so, would that make God impotent? Let's take several things to consider as we come into this text that seemingly nails the coffin shut that God has died for every individual, and I will propose that God has not died for every individual to make salvation possible to every individual. But I believe the Scriptures affirm and reaffirm that God, what He did when Christ died, is He saved His elect. And His power upon the gospel did not make it merely possible for every man to be saved. It actually saved His people, even from their unbelief. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ make it possible, or does the gospel save? That is what is before us. Let's think about it for just a few minutes. We know, first of all, and as we consider some points, we know not everyone will be saved. We want to be careful to steer clear from universalism, because if we believe that the gospel actually saves and that the gospel was for everyone, we know that everyone will be saved. But we know Scripture does not hold that everyone will be saved. John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In my current discussions with our Orthodox Jew friend, I come to this point, and he, which I do not know, but he contends that Orthodox Judaism does not believe in an eternal hell. That is something in my vocabulary that is not in his. The Bible is clear, both from the Old Testament as well as from the New, that God will judge the wicked in eternal torment, whether it be in the Valley of Gehenna, Sheol, whether it be in hell as we know it, or 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10 says, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. I was told the most offensive thing to my Christian religion, to this Jew, was that I believe that he, because he does not accept Jesus as Messiah, that I believe that one day when he dies, he will go to hell and burn there for all of eternity. And that was the most offensive thing regarding our Christian religion. That's why he despises it and why he doesn't want anything to do with it. And I said, it's not merely mine, but it is Jehovah, the Lord God, who has said these things are true. Revelation 20 says, and if anyone is not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:46, and these go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into eternal life. So right off, we have to reject universalism. A second thing we need to consider is if we understand that it is God's will for every individual to be saved and not all are, then if we don't qualify this statement in some way, we're going to deny the very sovereignty of God, which is blasphemy. Now, some folks are quick to say, yes, not everything God wills comes to pass. He wills every man to be saved, and every man is not saved. So therefore, we do not believe, either by word or by implication, that God is powerful enough to do that. It's not, remember, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? So therefore, it's completely up to man if he chooses Christ or not. When God's will is pitted against man's will, which way does it always turn? Man's will triumph over God's when we set that kind of scenario up. I'm going to illustrate it in two ways that I've been having some recent conversations. Number one is the Church of Rome believes in the written revelation and the tradition of the church are authoritative in life. My contention is when you add the tradition of the church to the written revelation, the tradition of the church will always trump the Word of God. And it does. In my conversation with our Orthodox Jew, he believes in the written revelation and the oral traditions. And he says both are equal planes upon being authoritative. And in every single conversation that I've contended with the Scriptures, oral tradition has always trumped the written word. I said, if you give up your oral tradition, I will for a moment give up my New Testament and let's just speak from the Old Testament that you and I agree with. In fact, I will just limit it to the first five books of the Old Testament and show that you are completely wrong and you reject my Savior. He says, I can't do that because oral tradition is that which helps interpret and qualifies and helps me to understand the written Torah. It always trumps the written word. And when we pit man's will and God's will in our false inclinations of setting up this scenario, God wills for me to be saved, I don't will to be saved, and if we hold that view, man's will always trump. It's a false setup. But what do Scriptures have to say about the will of God as it pertains to the heart and will of man? What do the Scriptures say? Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. Proverbs 16:9 says, the man's heart plans his way, but it's the Lord that brings it to pass. Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Job 23:13, the Bible says, but God is unique, and who can make him change? He does, and whatever his soul desires, that he does. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, and so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my holy pleasure. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Scripture is emphatic. It reveals that God is sovereign over every detail of life, even over the mind of man, the will of man, his disposition, his attitudes, and everything about man. Some men he wants to save, and others he does not. Listen to Jesus referring to in this prayer in Matthew 11:25. And at that time, Jesus answered and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. If it were the will of God, the desire of God to save every individual, then granted, people, he would do it. And if we don't believe he can, then we make mockery of what it means for him to be sovereign. Now, folks, that implication, that truth right there comes out in your life and believing where the ultimate power lies. Is the ultimate power over your soul, over your marriage, over your parenting, over all of your life, the power of God in Jesus Christ upon the work of the cross and His redemptive work and His resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, is it all of Him, or are you participating in some kind of work in order to secure your salvation? Is the power of God solely in the sovereign power of God, or do you add a little bit of work and power to it? If you believe you add any power to your salvation, you're going to go throughout your whole life thinking you can add a little bit this and a little bit that. And you're going to go and you're going to come to the end of your rope and you're not going to know what to do next because you're not going to relinquish it all into the hands of Almighty God. These things have great implications of how we think, how we live. Do we humble ourselves, or do we think that we have a little goodness all left in us that we can be whatever we want to be? We have a tendency to think way too highly of ourselves, way too much about our skills and our talents and our giftedness, that we can do this and we can do that. And Paul is quick to remind the carnal Corinthians, whatever you can do and whatever you have, if it is something that is good, just know it is a gift of God and you have nothing to boast of except Christ alone. And we think we can do this. Our young folks sometimes think they're invincible. They can do this and they can do that and they're independent and they're self-sufficient, and they're getting these ideas a lot from mom and dad and how we catechize them with what we truly believe and how we live in our homes. Do you believe in the power of God to save you and the power alone? Or do you think there's some power that you can will and there's some good in you that you can do and you can add to that and you're a little better than somebody else? And we have this so that the power of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ should humble us, knowing that is nothing good in us. We couldn't even will to Jesus Christ if it were not for the power of God to change our stubborn wills. Now, folks, this has great implications in how we live every day of our life. So how do we understand this verse? I mean, does it not say who desires all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth? Does it not say who gave himself a ransom to all? Two considerations I want us to think further. First of all, we don't want to blaspheme God, saying that he can't do all his holy will. We can't say that man always has the trump card when playing salvation with God. God has chosen and desires for you to be saved. And now it's all up to you to lay down the next card. We can't say that God desires to save all men without some qualification, or else he wouldn't have hid his gospel from some of the wise and the prudent. God didn't have to do that, and Jesus thanked him that he did. So do we give up God's sovereignty to the will of man? Or do we retain his sovereignty but conclude that he desires all men to be saved, and then therefore all men will be saved? Do we come to that universal conclusion? Do we say that God is sovereign, but yet he still leaves it into the power of man? Well, we can't do that because now we jeopardize his sovereignty based upon how man can thwart his will. And there is no one that can thwart the will of God. So two considerations I believe are helpful. First of all, let us think about the will of God. Let's think about this a little bit more. Three aspects to understanding the will of God. The first is what we would call His sovereign will. Now, these aren't three wills. They're just three aspects of His character and how He wishes and desires and decrees. They're on different planes. First of all, His sovereign will. His sovereign will is only known to Him until we see it played out in history. This is the secret, decretive will of God. Who is elect and who's not elect? Well, that's really not for us to know. But God knows this thing. What does God purpose to do with history and how all the details are going to be worked out? It's really not for us to really know until we kind of look back and see it. Now, I'll qualify that in the second point in just a moment. But His sovereign will is what He decrees. It's His counsel. And God does all His holy will. The second aspect of God's will is what is often termed as His preceptive will. That's why I emphasized that term before we read from Deuteronomy chapter 5 earlier today. That is what God reveals to man. His revealed will is what He has given us in His Word. And so therefore we do know how history will turn out because He has revealed it, but we don't know all the details because that is part of His sovereign secrecy. His revealed will, summarized in the Ten Commandments and His precepts, that's why we call it preceptive will. It is the will of God in this preceptive sense that no man should murder another man, that no man should steal, that no man should commit adultery, that no man should take his name in vain, etc., etc. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things revealed belong to us and our children." And there we see both aspects. We see the sovereign will of God, the secret things, and the revealed will of God, which addresses our duty. And so that's a good way to think about the preceptive will of God. It addresses our duty before God. God's sovereign will and His perceptive will never conflict. They are on different planes and they are not a contradiction in one sense. Remember Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And at the very end, his brothers are united and here they are in Genesis 50. Joseph says, "But as for you, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." They had disobeyed God. They had defied, in one sense, His revealed will, but they could not thwart His sovereign will. And His sovereign will, God's sovereign will, was to bring Joseph to Egypt. And He used that in the responsible duty of man, where man failed, the perceptive will, to actually accomplish His sovereign will. We see no greater example, more powerful example than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as Peter is addressing those in Acts 4, he says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now this was a prayer to God. And in that prayer, he's saying that these men who have the blood on their hands and the guilt upon their lives, who are responsible for the murder of your son, did exactly what your sovereign will purposed before to be done. But God was not the author of their sin, and these men were held in account and were responsible because they broke the preceptive will of God while not thwarting or jeopardizing the sovereign will of God. Now, on the one hand, God has decreed what will come to pass, and so it will. And God has revealed what He desires of men to do. And it is man's responsibility to fulfill God's desires in obeying and trusting His Word. And the sovereign will of God and the perceptive will of God can be seen on two planes, and they never conflict. And in this sense, it's the perceptive will of God for every man to believe the gospel. It is the command of God. It is the perceptive will of God for every man to believe the gospel. It is the sovereign will of God that not all will. Spurgeon had to battle this often in his day against the fatalistic hyper-Calvinist who were they did not account for the revealed will of God being a separate aspect from the sovereign will of God, and they were somewhat fatalistic. And Spurgeon, in his battling of this heresy and this doctrinal fallacy, would refer to duty faith. We do not know who the elect is, but it is the duty of every man and every individual to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the preceptive will of God. But we know the sovereign will of God, that is not the case. A third particular aspect is the will of disposition. There is the sovereign will, there is the perceptive will, and there is the will of a disposition. And this will describes God's attitude. It defines what is pleasing to Him. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet we know that He wills or decrees the death of the wicked." R.C. Sproul says it this way, "God's ultimate delight is in His own holiness and righteousness. What He judges, or when He judges the world, He delights in vindication of His own righteousness and justice. Yet He is not gleeful in a vindictive sense toward those who receive His judgment. God is pleased when we find our pleasure in obedience. He is sorely displeased when we are disobedient." So an understanding of God's will help us when we come to passages like this and we read something that He desires or wishes or wills, and it seems to conflict sometimes with our understanding of other passages. But the second consideration that I believe is very obvious from this particular text, if we take it in its context, is to see this term all. When we consider the text of using the terms all, do you know rarely does it ever mean every individual? And here I believe the context helps us. When it says that the Scripture claims that God desires to save all men, I believe that it is clear from the passage He desires to save all types of men, all classes of men, all sorts of men, whether that be kings or those in authority, whether it be bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, male or female. He desires, from the peasant to the greatest king, to save in all areas of life the kings, and that is why we are to pray for them. Go back and let's look at the context. First of all, I exhort, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving thanks be made for all men. You cannot pray for every individual who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live. But you can pray that God will save kings and He will save peasants. That God will save this person and that person. You can pray for different classes, and you can pray for our Congress and Senate. You can pray for our president, and that pleases God when you pray for their salvation. For kings and all who are in authority. See, every time we come to this word all in this text, it is always limited by the context and its application. For kings and all who are in authority. That doesn't mean every single individual is in authority. It just means all those who are in authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Every time the term is used, it is qualified and limited in its application by the context in which we find it. So when we come to verse 6 or verse 4, who desires all men to be saved, it's referring there not to every individual, but it's referring to all classes and all kinds of people. Yes, even kings and those in authority to whom we are to pray, for whom we are to pray. And folks, here's the end of it all. The gospel saves. The gospel is powerful to save you this day from your sins. The gospel does not merely justify you and leave you there, but it saves you yesterday, it saves you today, and it will ultimately save you tomorrow. And it is all in the hands of God, all by the power of God, and you cannot add a single thing to it. It is all praise to the glory of God's grace. The gospel saves. It does not merely make salvation possible for you then to save yourself. It does not merely make salvation possible, and then He gives you another key to help you unlock. Whatever it does, if it doesn't save, it doesn't save at all. So the death of Christ doesn't merely make it possible for every individual to be saved. What it does is it saves His people from their sins. And today, so many of us are looking at a problem in our life, a difficulty in our marriage, a challenge with our character, with our children, our parenting, and we first will try to find out what else to do. We'll go do this. We'll go do that. And where the first thing we need to do is fall on our knees and say, God, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner, and be merciful to save my family. Save my marriage. Save my children. Save my mom and dad. Save me from this situation. Save me from myself, because I am my own worst enemy. There is no good thing in this flesh. And would to God we would see more of that, so we would humble ourselves before the power of God and rely completely upon His saving grace. Completely. So that when we say, Lord, forgive me of my sins and restore the joy, the next statement we'll say is of Thy salvation. Restore the joy of Your salvation in me. May God be praised. He does all His holy will, and nothing will stay His hand. And you are here this day, sitting in His presence, giving Him praise, not because of the way you were raised, not because of you walking an aisle, and not because of a decision you made, but because God, for some sovereign reason only known to Him, decided to save you. And because He did before the light of eternity, Jesus died specifically with you in mind, taking specifically your sins and making propitiation for those sins, so that the wrath of God specifically against you was appeased, and there is peace between you and God. He is not making that possible, folks. That is what He did. And He saved you from every sin, including your unbelief and your stubborn will that would have never chosen Him if He didn't save you upon the cross of Christ. That's the power of the gospel. May God be praised. May we be humbled. And may we live like we believe these truths. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would help us to get the gospel right, not merely in our heads, nor in the academic exercise of taking these truths and synthesizing them together. Lord, may we believe Christ saves us, and may we live like we believe it. Lord, we ask that You would take Your word and make the gospel more precious to us. May our Savior be more real to us. May His relationship to us be closer. And may we be more humble, that His name would be exalted more clearly. And we pray this in His name. Amen.